Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Our story takes place just when the Bronze Age was becoming the Iron Age. So people have just discovered how to make iron swords instead of bronze swords, so everything's kind of going up a little bit. The year is probably about 1240 BC, so 1240 BC, so it's a long time ago, and it's about the same time as the famous Battle of Troy was happening, so the Trojan horse and all that, that was happening at about the same time as this. And it takes place in one of the oldest cities on earth called Jericho. And I'll tell you how I know it's one of the oldest cities on earth. I've been there, it's a real place. And when you go there, there's a sign that says Jericho, the oldest city on earth. So it must be true, right? And our hero in the story is a woman called Rahab, who is a prostitute. And she's the hero, and she is going to teach us, or heroine, and she is going to teach us so much today about God. So we're going to learn today from Rahab, who was a real person who lived 3,000 years ago, and we still know her name today. That's how much impact she has had through her life. So Joshua sends two spies to go and search out Jericho and kind of sneak into the city and find its weaknesses and work out how they're going to take the city. And Jesus later, the new and truer Joshua. Remember, Daniel told us last week that Joshua's name, Yeshua, is exactly the same name. It's just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, Jesus. So whenever we read about Joshua, we can think about Jesus, the greater, truer Joshua, who leads us not just into a promised land, but leads us into all of our inheritance in all the earth. Amen? And so Jesus later, the true Joshua, will send out his disciples two by two into towns and villages, just like these spies. And he will say to them, when you go to a place, find a person of peace there. And if you find a person of peace there, make friends with them, get to know them. So it's a person whose heart is open to God, a person who you find and you think, oh, this person is open to us, open to our message and open to God, and we can become their friend and hopefully serve through this person. And these two spies, they go into Jericho and they find their person of peace, and her name is Rahab. And when we go church planting into new places, into new cities, into new countries, it's exactly the same. You know, let's send a couple of people and go, whose heart is open here? What is God doing here? It's the same. If you walk into a new coffee shop, if you move into a new neighborhood and you go and you work from your local coffee shop and you're looking around, is there someone here that's open to the gospel? Is there someone here I could, you know, it's a little bit, is there someone here who could be my friend, please? You know, but is there someone here who could be a person of peace? And so in fact, we are always spies on behalf of the kingdom of God, on behalf of our great Joshua, going into new places and seeing who is open here, whose heart is open to our message. And the spies connect with Rahab. We don't know how. Maybe it was a complete accident and they were sneaking through the city and they bumped into her. Maybe they knew that God is always at work in the kind of the marginalized, in the overlooked, in the despised people. So maybe they were actually looking on the margins of society because they knew that God would be there. Maybe they were scouting the wall for weaknesses, and her house, as we're going to see, is built into the wall. So maybe as they were scouting the wall, looking for weaknesses in the wall, they find her house. But it is always, always, always the unexpected, the unlikely, the marginal, the overlooked, those full of shame, those despised by society, who are the people that are open to God, who are the people that God chooses to use. And so Rahab here, she's one of those people. Did I ever tell you the story of the person of peace that we found when we first went to church plant in Istanbul, Hakan the tattoo artist, good friend of mine. So we were church planting in Istanbul in Turkey. We'd been there as a team learning Turkish for a couple of years, and then it was time to open the church. And you're like, how do you open a brand new church in a Muslim city? Like, how do we start? What do we do? So we opened on Sundays and we started doing church in Turkish. So exactly like we've done here, really, singing songs in our really bad Turkish, praying out in our really bad Turkish, which was basically, Jesus, we love you, amen. That was about the limit of our skills. Me trying to preach in really, really bad Turkish and everybody covering their ears and crying. And we were doing this for a few months, and then someone gave us a prophetic word, the kind of prophetic word that all church planters get at some point, right? Which was, God is going to send you your person of peace, who's going to be someone very influential, very well connected, big circle of influence. So we all start praying, oh God, is it going to be the mayor of the city? Is it going to be, you know, the sort of the local chief of police? Who's? And so this person gets in touch, and they are very well connected, very big circle of influence, tattoo artist. And Hakan did the tattoos for all the footballers, all the pop stars, all the mafia. Everybody knows him, right? And man, he's got some scary mafia stories, this guy. And so he phones up, and not only is he a well-connected tattoo artist, but he was the first tattoo artist to open a tattoo shop in Istanbul about 35 years ago. He trained in London, then went back to Istanbul, opened a tattoo shop, and then trained lots of other tattoo artists and sent them out all over Turkey to open shops. So he's like an apostolic tattoo artist. And so he phones up and he says, I want to become a Christian. I was like, you know, just hold on a minute, sir. You know, hello, yes. Yeah, you know, and then he's like, I've just got one question. If I become a Christian, when I die, where are you going to bury me? And I hadn't really thought about it, but in Turkey, all the graveyards are Muslim. So he was kind of saying, if I give my life to Jesus and then I die, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to look in Muslim graveyards and I don't want to be missed. So where are you going to bury me? So I think I said something like, oh, in England, we just burn people, you know, which isn't great because, you know, if you've read your Bible, in the Middle East, burial's really important, right? So anyway, he starts coming to church and very quickly gives his life to the Lord. So now it's all these foreigners and then this one Turkish guy in our church, right? And his girlfriend that he's living with at the time, she comes along one time to check us out and she laughs at us. Like literally, we're in our service like this. I think I'm preaching in my bad Turkish, and she just bursts out laughing. Like literally wetting herself laughing. And she runs a coffee shop, and in her coffee shop that evening, she's with her big circle of friends, and she's telling them all, Hakan started going to this church. They're trying to start a church in a Muslim city. What a bunch of idiots. And she laughed at us. And that night she had a dream. And in her dream, the Lord Jesus appeared to her and said to her, don't mock my church. Which, when I heard about it, I was really like, we're Jesus' church. We weren't sure if he was ashamed of us, embarrassed of us, you know. Oh, yeah, we're his church. That's great. He's standing up for us. And she said, in her dream, and you've got to remember, these are people with no gospel context at all, no Christian literacy, no idea. She said in her dream, he showed her his hand and it had a wound there. And she said, he said to her daughter, do you think this hurt? And she said, yeah. And he said, give me your hand. So in her dream, Imran gives her hand to the Lord and he touched her here. And she said, when he touched me, I felt shame. I felt pain. I wanted the ground to open up and swallow me. My life flashed before me. And when he took his finger away, there was a mark there, a wound. And when she woke up in the morning, it was still there. So she came to see me and she showed it to me. And she said, what do you think this means? And I looked at it and I said, I've got no idea. It doesn't happen in England. maybe God wants to talk to you why don't you ask him for another dream? I mean, what would you do? Let's double down, right? So that night, before she went to sleep, she prayed for the first time in her life and prayed, Lord, please give me another dream. And now, she's a very stubborn lady. This was the January. From January all the way through till Easter, 3 months, every night she had a dream. Turkish people love soap operas. She said it was like a soap opera. Every night, before she went to bed, she'd be like, ooh, last night ended on a cliffhanger. I'm really excited to see what happens tonight. She got phenomenal revelation. She would come and see me and she'd say, so last night in my dream, there was a guy called Ezekiel and the glory left the temple. And when it left the temple, I felt really sad. What does it mean? So we would sit down and we would read Ezekiel together and try and understand it. And after 3 months, this stubborn lady gave her life to Jesus. And in that time, another five of their friends from their circle had all come to faith. And so there was a whole kind of household of them. And when we baptized Hakan and Imran, we baptized a whole group of them together. And then they got married. And that's how our church in Istanbul started. The reason I tell you that story is because it's a cool story. No, is because your people of peace who are open to God are always the unexpected. And often unlikely people, marginal people, do have big circles of influence, as we're going to see with Rahab. But we often think that, you know, cities are going to change from the center out and it's the king and the powerful ones and the politics that have to be transformed. Not in this case. Not in this case. It's Rahab who lives in the city wall who's a prostitute. So let's come to Rahab. Now, we don't know how she got into this line of work, but we can safely assume that when she was a little girl growing up, she didn't say, when I grow up, I want to be a prostitute. We can safely assume that something's happened to her to knock her life off course, to steal her dreams away, and that she has ended up, something's been done to her, something's happened to her in her story, and she has ended up having to do this job to make ends meet. And so we've got to be really careful sometimes not to judge quickly, because God chooses her to be the hero of this story and to be an example to us in many ways. And we must remember that in the Bible, sin is choice and humans are guilty. But also in the Bible, sin is a power that oppresses people and squeezes their lives, and humans are victims. And in the Bible, both of those definitions of sin are true. Yeah? And so for Rahab, let's assume that it wasn't choice. Let's assume that it was sin as a power that has forced itself on her story and on her circumstances, and that she has ended up having to live this way. And so that's why the gospel is both forgiveness for the guilty and rescue for the oppressed, and it's both. Jesus dies to forgive our sin of choice, but he also dies to rescue us from our sin that in the world that has squeezed our lives and caused us to be victims of it. Amen? And so, actually, this story is about shame. Rahab is living under the power, really, of shame. When she goes to the market, no one will talk to her. Her family probably don't invite her to Christmas dinner. Not that they had Christmas in ancient Jericho, we'll assume. So there's so much about her life that is full of shame. And that's really difficult, because maybe not as much as Rahab, but all of us live with shame. And guilt is about what you've done, but shame is actually about who you are. It's about your story and how you got here and things around you. And so it's very difficult when you say, how can I be free from my shame? And that's what we're going to see beautifully in this story. And she lives in the city wall. Her house is built into the wall of the city, which is the most vulnerable place to live. Because obviously the king lives in the center. If enemies attack, the first place to get attacked is the city wall, right? So it's the most vulnerable. So she's both socially and architecturally marginal, this woman. And then we're going to see here in her story the incredible power of hospitality. Okay? She welcomes these spies and she shelters them in her home. She hides them on her roof, under her flax, whatever flax is, she hides them under that. And she even lies to the king. She commits treason. She's sheltering her enemies. And so hospitality is this. She uses her limited resources and she welcomes and protects these outsiders and she keeps them safe. And God will reward her for it. And in the Bible, hospitality is always, always an index of godliness. You know, however open someone is to God, they're that open to other people, to welcome them, to receive them, to take responsibility, to protect them. And in our social moment in the UK, there's so much that's anti-immigration, anti-asylum, there's so much anger out there. And Rahab is an example to us of how to welcome and protect and care and take responsibility. And so we, as the church, must always be hospitable in our friendships, make space in our friendships for other people, for people that are not like you. Be hospitable in your business. How can your business take responsibility for the marginal? How can your workplace throw its care over people? Be hospitable in your attitudes, in your heart, when you watch the news, when you pray for the nation. The church has always been, hasn't it, a place of radical, countercultural welcome. And the New Testament, it says over and over again, accept one another as God has accepted you. Welcome one another as God has welcomed you. And so let's just read a couple of verses as we pick up the story here. She's got the guys hiding in her house. She's lied to the king. And so verse 8, before the men lay down, verse 8, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've now heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, who you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, because the Lord your God, he's God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So she says, I know that God is going to give you this city. When it happens, please give me some kind of sign that I can be saved on that day. And not just me, she's hospitable, yeah? Not just me, but my father and mother and my brothers and all of those from my extended household, this family that have probably looked down on her for most of her life, she's still saying, oh, please, could they be saved too? And so they promise her, the two spies, they don't bulk, you know, props to these guys. They don't go, oh, I'm not sure if a prostitute can join the people of God. They don't go, oh, I'm not sure if a non-Jew can join the people of God. Props to them. They're straight away, yeah, you've shown us a kindness. We promise you in the name of God that when this city is taken, you and any people that you've managed to gather into your house will all be rescued on that day. They promise her if she ties a red rope in the window, that will be a sign to the army and to God that this house is marked for protection. They promise her, Rahab, go and invite as many people as you can find. And if they'll listen to you and if they'll believe you and if they'll come and hide in your house, then on that day, anyone inside your house will be rescued. They promise her that. So can you imagine she goes to her family? She goes first to her father and mother. Mum and Dad, very soon this city is going to be destroyed. They're like, really? Look at our big walls. We're safe. We're fine. Mum and Dad, very soon this city is going to be completely destroyed. But the only house that isn't going to be destroyed is my house. You know, her mum and dad are like, are you mad? We know you. You know, look at your job. Look what happens in your house. It's a very unclean house. You know, surely if God was going to use one house to save people, it would be the king's house. Or like some very powerful, you know, polished person's house. Not your house, but somehow she manages to persuade them. And she manages to invite them. She's hospitable, yeah? She's sometimes hospitable people force you. Please eat this. No, I'm really full. Eat it. You know, ever had that experience? I always just give up. Oh, okay, I'll eat it. You know, you can't do my job of traveling the world and serving churches as a skinny person. It doesn't work. If someone's skinny and they say, oh yeah, I've got a translocal global ministry, they're lying. That's all I can say. So she manages to compel them to come in, to compel her family to squeeze into her little house. All of them, her cousins, you know, her uncle's cousins, you know, you can imagine there's some distant relative going, no, honestly, I am related. Please, can I come into your house too? We've heard what's going to happen. And God has always ordained unlikely houses for salvation. You know, Jesus from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Just a carpenter. But God ordained Jesus' house is a house of salvation. Anyone who goes in there will be safe. And, you know, the church is like that. You know, you don't come here on a Sunday for the shininess and the comfortable chairs and the sort of the, you know, do you? You come here and you walk in and you go, oh, I was expecting something a little bit shinier. But, you know, it's just ordinary people who are in Jesus' house. And this is a fireproof house. This is an earthquake-proof house. And so her house is going to be like Noah's Ark, where all those that enter are saved and all those that don't are destroyed. Her house is a picture of the church, of Jesus' house. All those who enter are saved and all those that don't are destroyed. And so God chooses the weak to shame the strong, always. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise, always. And he does it here. So we never even learn the king of Jericho's name. He's just the king. But Rahab, we know her name. You see where God's eye is. And then comes the waiting. So she's brought everyone in. She's managed to persuade them all to come in. And she said, oh, this is going to happen soon. And everyone's waiting, you know, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. The kids all start getting a little bit itchy, you know, like you said it was going to happen. And she's got her face pressed to the window, looking out. Her window's in the city wall, yeah? She's got the red rope hanging. She's got her face pressed to the window. You promised you were going to come. I've managed to persuade all these people to go. You know, everyone's laughing at me. They all want to leave. I'm telling them not to leave the house because it's safe here. And she's looking, God, you promised. And she's waiting. And maybe that's you right now. So much of the Christian life is waiting, isn't it? It's gazing out of the window saying, God, you promised. You promised this was going to happen. You promised you were going to come. You promised you were going to deliver. But where is the promise? So much of your life as a Christian is your face pressed to the window, waiting. And we wait all the way from chapter 2 to chapter 6. So we only read chapter 2 today because it ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. But I'm going to show you the end of the story. Even though I'm not supposed to be preaching chapter 6, we couldn't leave us on a cliffhanger. Joshua and the people of Israel are true to their word. They're true to the word of the spies. And in chapter 6, they appear at the walls of Jericho. They march around the walls for 7 days. They blow 7 trumpets really loudly. And Rahab can see them now marching round. She can only see out of her window. So it's like, there are the people. Oh, they've gone around the back. Oh, there they are. Oh, they've gone. You know, she's waiting and waiting. And then on the 7th day, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. So there's something like a great earthquake happens in God, a supernatural, you know, faith can even make solid things like bricks fall over. And the whole wall falls down flat, the whole city wall, except one house. Rahab's house, the only earthquake-proof house. It's incredible. And all the people that are inside it, they can hear the earthquake. They can probably feel the shaking. They can hear that all the walls are falling. They're trying to peer out of the window and see what's going on. They can hear their neighbors and the people that they know from the city, everything falling down, but their house doesn't fall down. Rahab's in there thinking, my pimp has probably died. All the men who abused me and oppressed me and treated me shamefully my whole life, they've probably all died. Even the evil king of Jericho, he's probably died. The whole system of oppression and darkness that I've been tangled up in my whole life outside, that is all being washed away. And, you know, it's probably a mixed feeling for her, isn't it? And, you know, when the justice of God comes, the justice of God is always a double-sided coin. It's judgment for those that have rejected him, for those that have closed the doors of the city to him, for those that have not welcomed his good news. It's judgment for them, but it's also salvation and deliverance for those who have chosen to be open to him, who have hung the red rope in their window, who have entered this house by faith. And that the judgment of God is always a double-sided coin, a double-edged sword. Does that make sense? You know, over and over again in Scripture, you've got he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, for those that are too big and too hard, he's going to bring them down. Those who are small and humble and meek in their faith, he's going to lift up. And he's always done both. And that's what happens here in this moment in the city. And as they cower in the house, after the earthquake, the whole city is put to fire. So they can hear the fire. They're not coming out yet. You know, they're staying in the house. There's fire everywhere. And they can probably feel the heat through the walls of the house. They can feel the flames. But this house is not only earthquake proof, it's also fireproof. It's just an ordinary house, but through the word of God, through his promise and by faith, this house is kind of earthquake proof and fireproof. And they're in there cowering and waiting for all of this horror to end. And then the two spies knock on the door. It's beautiful. Let's read it. Joshua 6:23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. Everyone who was in Rahab, everyone who was in Rahab's house is rescued. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And the whole city was burned with fire. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. It's incredible. So all of these people are squeezed into her little house and the spies knock on the door. And they probably have to move some rubble and roll some stones away and open the door. And just like a resurrection moment, just like Jesus coming out of his tomb into a new life, in the same way, these guys, they've been sort of entombed in this house, in all this rubble, terrified. And the door is opened. And they all just pour out. And it's like, oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another cousin. You know, oh, there's another uncle's cousin's brother's son. Good thing he was inside. And everyone who's inside is saved. And this picture, it's such a powerful but simple picture of what the Christian message is. That everyone who is in Jesus' house, that everyone who belongs to him, that everyone who is chosen to trust his word is saved. And at the end of time, there will be the justice of God to everything, because God is sad and angry about the brokenness in our world. And God has to pour out his sadness and his anger on the world. And at the end of time, even the seven trumpets that they blow here, it's a picture of the book of Revelation, the seven trumpets that are blown announcing the end of all things. And everything will disappear, but the only earthquake-proof house, however unlikely it sounds, however unattractive it looks, the only earthquake-proof house, the only fireproof house, is the one with Jesus' name written on it. And the red cord hanging out the window, that's a picture, isn't it, of the red blood of Jesus. Just like at Passover, it's exactly the same as a Passover, when they put the blood on the doors, and anyone who didn't have the blood on the doors didn't survive. But those with the blood on the doors were. It's exactly the same for us. Jesus' blood is over the door of his house, and it keeps us safe. And we might feel the flames getting closer, and we might feel earthquakes in our Christian life, but the scripture's really clear. When you walk through the fire, it will not burn you. When you walk through the waters, you will not be overwhelmed. And we all walk through fire. We all go through earthquakes. But there's something about the blood of Jesus that keeps us safe. And we don't know the mechanics of it. Rahab wasn't really thinking about, oh, how come my house is standing and the others aren't? You know, she's just trusting in the promise. But the story doesn't end there. The Rahab story has an absolutely Hollywood ending. And you don't often get that in the Bible. And so it's really special when you do. And literally, she marries a prince. It's literally a Disney story. You know, sort of rags to riches. I mean, a prostitute, rescued, born again, brand new life, brand new family. But it doesn't end there. She marries a prince. He's probably handsome and tall and dark. Yeah. He wouldn't have been tall. Ancient Middle Easterners, all very small. I've just been in Iraq last week. I bought Daniel a football shirt from Iraq. Very good fakes. That's why I bought them. But it's an extra, extra large. But Iraqi people are very small. So, you know, in that sense, maybe not tall, dark, and handsome. She marries one of the princes of the tribe of Judah, the chosen royal tribe of Judah, whose name is Salmon. His dad, Nashon, when Moses, in the book of Numbers, had asked for one leader from each tribe to come, it was Nashon who came from the tribe of Judah. So he was like the leader of the whole tribe. His son, Salmon, one of the most important men in his tribe, marries Rahab. I wonder how that proposal went down. Unbelievable, right? And not only that, they get married. We're also told that Salmon is the founder of Bethlehem in the book of Chronicles, chapter 2. And so they get married, and when all the tribes get their inheritance at the end of Joshua, Judah gets the hill country in the south. And they find a nice spot on a hill, and they start a village there called Bethlehem together. And they have a son called Boaz. And Boaz will marry someone in the Bible called Ruth. And they will have a son called Obed, who will have a son called Jesse, who will have a son called David, who will be the great king of Israel from Bethlehem, from this family. So Rahab doesn't just get rescued, she gets brought right into the belly of the story of God. And not only that, in the New Testament, she pops up three times. And every time she's celebrated. She pops up in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith. She pops up in James chapter 2 as an example of faith. But she also pops up when Matthew, at the beginning of his gospel, is giving the genealogy of Jesus, all of Jesus' ancestors, all the way back in history. She pops up there, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. What a story! Joshua saves her, and she ends up being one of the ancestors of Jesus, the later Joshua, our great Joshua, who will save many more prostitutes and sinners and people on the margins of the world and bring them into his family. And so often, those in the genealogy of Jesus, they add something to his DNA. They add something to who Jesus is going to be. You know, that's how DNA works, right? And so this is spiritual DNA, but it's the same thing. So Rahab, she risks her life to save some enemies. And that gets added into Jesus' DNA. That's what Jesus will do. He'll risk his life at the cross to save enemies of God, us. Rahab's house becomes a house of salvation where anyone that you can get in gets in and people there are saved. That gets into Jesus' DNA. Jesus' house will become a house of salvation where everyone's invited and everyone's welcome. And so her story is our story. And it's a great reversal. She goes from enemy to family. Just turn to the person next to you. You've gone from enemy to family. Make sure you get to the family bit. We're not leaving any enemies. You're my enemy. She goes from full of shame to full of honor. Turn to the person next to you. Full of shame to full of honor. She goes from a city which is earmarked for destruction to a village which is earmarked for destiny. Don't say that. That's too long to say to the person next. She goes from the edge of Jericho's story into the center of God's story. This is our story of salvation through Christ. It's incredible, right? Now, when we look at Rahab, we see a picture of the bride of Christ. All the way through the Bible, whenever you see a marriage, it's pointing towards God seeking a bride for his son, which is going to be the church, the people of God, right at the end of Revelation. It's almost, you could say the whole Bible never gets past Genesis chapter 2, where they're trying to find a helper suitable for Adam. The whole story of the Bible is God trying to find a bride suitable for his son, Jesus. And whenever you see a marriage in the Bible, it's a quest. It's a great romance. It's a searching for the bride for his son. And it's always unexpected and unlikely people. And it's usually people from very far away. Abraham sends his servant to a far country to go and find a bride for his son, Isaac. Samson falls in love with a Philistine woman. Not a Philistine woman. And ends up going to war for her. Ends up dying for her. He's such a romantic, you could say. Hosea's wife is unfaithful to him. But he keeps loving her and welcoming her and forgiving her as a picture of how God feels about his bride. And so Rahab here goes from having many lovers to just having one lover of her soul. And the picture of salvation here is like marriage. Jesus brings us to himself. He makes us promises. He looks after us. He protects us. He's the lover of our souls. We take his name. His name is on our house now. And so the church is the bride of Christ. All the way through Scripture, God is searching for a bride for his son. But she's not complete yet, because his bride will be made up of many Rahabs and many Ruths. many people from all over the world. And until the bride is complete, the wedding won't happen. And so, even in this moment with Rahab, we glimpse a picture of God searching out a bride for his son Jesus, fulfilled in us, in the church. Amen? I think it's a beautiful story. Don't know about you. I mean, literally, there's not a lot of stories in the Bible where people end up marrying a prince, except the great story of the Bible, where we end up as the bride of Christ, united forever to our King Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of Heaven. So in that sense, yeah.